We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. So turn in your Bibles there so you can follow along and test what I'm saying. Philippians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. This last Friday morning, my wife and I got to attend a little award ceremony at our kids' school. And after that, we decided to go out for breakfast, and we took our little 20-month-old son, Caden, along with us, and he's a delight to have around in so many ways, but needless to say, the conversation between my wife and I at that breakfast wasn't quite the same as it was on the date that we had the week before where he wasn't there. For a 20-month-old, he does pretty good. I got to give him credit in those situations. He does pretty good most of the time. But he still does a lot of things that demonstrate how young he is. The server gave him a cup of crayons and a coloring sheet, which demonstrated that she doesn't have a 20-month-old. But he seemed mostly interested in taking the crayons and kind of slamming them into the paper repeatedly because of the sound that it would make, and he'd occasionally put one in his mouth, trying to see what it tastes like. He took his little water cup and he'd tip it back too far and he'd dribble water down his shirt, and he would take the straw out of his cup and put it in the crayons and then put it back in. And he'd do stuff like that. And when the food came, he became obsessed with the jelly, and he would just kind of get it all over his hands and lick it off, and he made himself into this sticky little mess. Cute little sticky mess. And so anyone who has had kids knows that this is some of the typical type of stuff that happens when you go to a restaurant with a kid that's that age. And when you see or hear stuff like that about someone that age, it's understood that it's simply an issue of maturity. It's not something that we need to be concerned about. If my wife and I had gone out to breakfast by ourselves and she was still having to deal with all of that, That's when it becomes an issue. That would be a sign that there's something wrong. And again, there's not necessarily anything wrong with the baby. He just needs to mature. And when we say that, we don't really mean that he needs to get to a point where he stops acting like a baby and doing baby things. That's not what we actually mean by maturing. We mean he needs to grow into an adult. It's not that an adult just restrains himself from putting crayons into his mouth and sticking his hands into jelly and wiping it all over himself. An adult doesn't actually desire those things. He desires completely different things. It's not that my son and I are both sitting there at the table, both wanting to put crayons in our mouth, and the only difference is just that I know better than that. That's not what maturity is. Maturity doesn't just mean that you know the rules better and you try harder. It means that your attitude has changed. Unfortunately, many of us don't carry this same type of understanding into thinking about spiritual maturity. Rather than thinking of it as the process by which we change to become more and more like Christ, where the desires that we once had continue to get weaker and weaker, and the desires for what God desires become stronger and stronger, rather than this, so many people in churches think of Christian maturity as just getting better at stopping yourself from sinning as much, or getting more stuff checked off your spiritual checklist, like daily Bible reading, check, giving, check, certain amount of time in prayer today, check, going to church, check, serving in church, check. While the truth is that all of those things certainly come with Christian maturity, they do, they are a byproduct of it, not the means toward it. So just like how the mature person does not eat crayons, they don't eat crayons because they have to tell themselves, I'm too old to be eating crayons. It's not that. It's because his taste has matured, and he would rather not eat crayons but eat real food. He doesn't have to keep telling himself, being grown up means I can't eat crayons, so I'm not going to. That's not how maturity works. But many Christians have kind of taken the attitude that we'd never apply to children and applied it to themselves spiritually. And many other Christians just kind of think that Christian maturity is just naturally something that's happening to them as they get older. They mistake just plain old regular maturity, like becoming more responsible and becoming more civilized. And because they grew up in a Christian home, they kind of think that is spiritual maturity, that they're spiritually maturing. But maturing as a Christian doesn't merely mean that you stop acting like a non-Christian. That does happen, but it isn't merely that. It's that you start acting and thinking and living as a Christian, as a true follower of Jesus Christ. So in today's passage, we are going to see what Paul says about Christian maturity. What does Christian maturity look like, and how do we mature? So what is Christian? What is a mature Christian? What does mature Christianity look like, and how do we get there? And I have 4 points for us as we think through this together. 4 points, and I'll reiterate them as we go through. But point one is accurate expectation. Point two, divine revelation. Point three, resolved preservation. And point four, consistent imitation. So with that, let's look at our text for today, but we're going to need to start back in at least verse 7 to get some very important context. Chapter 3, starting verse 7, Paul says, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us." So our first point, accurate expectation. An accurate expectation that refers to having a right understanding of what Christian maturity is. And it, if you're paying attention, it is actually defined here by Paul. So how does Paul define Christian maturity? Look again, look what he says in verse 15. He says, "Let those of us who are mature think this way." Think this way. So what way is he talking about? He is talking about the type of thinking that he has just described in the verses that we just read from verse 7 onward, and as well as probably the type of mindset that he has described throughout the book of Philippians up until this point. So the word, the Greek word where we get this phrase, the phrase "think this way," is the word phroneo. It's from the word phroneo, which Paul uses several times, that concept in the book of Philippians. And it really has this the understanding of have this mindset. Have this mindset among you. Paul uses this concept. He's used it several times throughout Philippians, most notably in chapter 2, verse 5, where he tells the Philippians to have this mind among yourselves. That's from phroneo also, which is in Christ Jesus. So So the command there is to have the same mindset of Christ. And similarly, here, Paul is saying that those who are mature need to have this mindset, the mindset that he has just explained in 7 through 14 and throughout Philippians. He's saying mature Christians think like this. They sound like what I just described. That's mature Christianity. The command there is to have this mindset. The form of the verb phroneo is in the present tense there. So that means that it is a continual mindset. It's something that you're continually looking to, continually going after. I'm continually trying to have this mindset. So Paul is saying that those who are mature need to be continually having this mindset. It's a practice that they are in. Maturity is not just a place that you arrive at, is essentially what he's saying. It's not a place you arrive at, but it is something that you are daily striving for. So what is the mindset that we are to be continually having? Let's look closer at some of these key principles that he's kind of outlined in verses 7 through 14, and this will also help to serve as a review of these verses. However, this will be a woefully inadequate review, but we do really need to be reminded. We need this context here. So you can, if you want to, you can go back, I think, to the last four sermons in Philippians I did. They're on the website if you really want to have this stuff expanded further. But we see in these verses that Paul seems to recognize that the things that he has shared in this epistle, and specifically the things that he has indicated are the marks of a mature mindset, are things that many of his readers may have not thought about in the way that Paul is saying them here. Maybe not thought about them with the same strength in which he is communicating. That's why he seems to expect in verse 15, you look at that, he expects that there will be Christians who have been thinking differently about Christian maturity and are having a tough time with what Paul is telling them there. That's what he says. He says, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. So he expects them to have a tough time with what he's saying. Why is that? What does that maturity that Paul is calling them to look like that it would cause them to think this way? Well, let's look. So the first thing that Paul has said here that demonstrates Christian maturity is a right understanding of the gospel, a true understanding of the gospel, in particular, an understanding of the divine power at work in the gospel. So at the beginning of chapter 3, we didn't read this, but Paul is contrasting the gospel that he preaches, he's contrasting it from the false gospel of the Judaizing false teachers who were teaching some version of works salvation, teaching some true things about Christ, but also adding the necessity of human obedience to the Old Testament ceremonial law as necessary for being truly saved. And if you remember from those verses, Paul said that if that were true, if what these false teachers are saying, if that's true, then he himself would have more reason to put confidence in his ability to save himself than anyone else. And he outlines in those next verses some of those things. But then he gets to verses 7 through 9 and he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but rather that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So the gospel is fully about the power of God and has nothing to do with us and our abilities to earn it. We have no righteousness. We are dependent on the righteousness that comes from God. Jesus Christ is the one who lived the perfect life in our place, and he died the atoning death in our place. And we are connected to both of those things, the righteous life of Christ, the atoning death of Christ, through faith. And it is a faith, it is even a faith that God has to open our eyes to. When we place our trust in the death of Jesus as the propitiation for our sins, or as that which appeases the wrath of God on our behalf, then the righteous life of Christ is also credited to our account. And Paul is making the case in that passage that everything that he has ever done to try and contribute to his salvation has only gone in the loss column and even furthered his own condemnation. Because the belief that I can do something to appease the wrath of God for my sins, that I can make up for it in some way, that's only a further demonstration, if that's how I think, it's only a further demonstration of how little I actually think of the holiness of God and the wickedness of my own sins. It shows I'm deficient in that if I think I can do something to impress God. So when Paul says, let those who are mature think this way, primarily he means to have a right understanding of the gospel, to be completely amazed by the awesome work of God and God alone through our Lord Jesus Christ to save sinners, sinners who are so vile, so depraved that they could never, ever have any hope of standing before a holy God if he did not choose to act on our behalf. And then the next part of understanding Christian maturity that he gets into flow out of that right understanding of what the gospel actually is. Look at verses 10 through 11. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So the next piece of Christian maturity, again, one that the Paul seems to expect people to not accept right away, is the understanding of the good of suffering. That the power of God in us gives us the strength to endure and to grow during times of suffering. That suffering on behalf of Christ really is, shockingly, a good thing for us. It's something that demonstrates that we really do belong to him. That's contrary to much of what is taught in so many places, and it's in direct contradiction to the prosperity theology that's everywhere in the charismatic church today. Christian maturity is not about having so much faith that God rewards you by sparing you from all earthly suffering. It is the understanding that the reality of this fallen world is that it is filled with death, filled with suffering. It's everywhere. And if Jesus was not spared from suffering, then his followers should also expect not to be. Christian maturity sees suffering as something that is under the control of the same omnipotent God who saved us, and something which he gives us. Remember, we talked about that as a gift for our good. Christian maturity sees that trials are used by God to strengthen us, to help us become even more dependent on him. And that some trials, the opportunity to share in his sufferings, when we receive persecution, those trials actually give us joyful confirmation of the reality that we truly belong to him. Next, we see that Paul's understanding of spiritual maturity is also seen in the recognition that we haven't arrived. That we haven't arrived, we have more growing to do. And this is interesting because, again, most of the time, when you think of maturity, the thought is that it's a level that you rise to. It's a set standard that you get to. It's something that can be completed. But the way Paul makes his statement that we're looking at here in verse 15, again, look how he says it. He says, let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. But let those of us who are mature. How he says that, the way Paul makes this statement in verse 15 indicates that he is especially going after those who think that they can achieve some sort of earthly perfection, that they can get to a place where they no longer need to worry about growing anymore. So if you look back at verse 12, Paul makes it clear that he understands that he has not yet arrived. He understands that he still has farther to go in his walk with Christ, and that he does not understand himself to be complete or perfect. He says, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own." This statement is Paul, and we talked about this in a long time ago. This statement seems to be an attack against the false teachers that he's going after in verses 2 and 3. Back in August, I brought up the Keswick movement and the type of theology on sanctification that has come from it, the belief that we can, in this life, attain some sort of completion to our sanctification. And apparently, something similar to that is being taught by these teachers that Paul is confronting. So in verse 12, he says that he is not perfect. He says he's not perfect. The word he uses there is a verb form of the Greek word teleos. It's a verb form of teleos. That's what he uses in verse 12. And that word can be taken to mean perfect or complete, but it can also mean mature. And it is, in fact, the exact same word that Paul uses here in verse 15. It comes from the same word that Paul uses here in verse 15. It's translated in your ESV Bibles as mature. Both those words are from teleos. And I do think, as some translations you'll see translated as perfect, I do think that the ESV is right to translate it this way, because that is clearly the sense in which Paul means it. This is the same word that is translated as mature in 1 Corinthians 14:20. Where Paul says, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." That's that same word, teleos. It's the same word he uses in Hebrew, that's used in Hebrews 5:13 through 14, where it says, "For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature." Again, teleos. "For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." So not both of those places, that's clearly what he means, and that seems to be the same sense in which Paul is using it here. But you can understand why other translations still translate it as the word perfect, because it's difficult for the translations to get around this. Paul is definitely trying to make a point with the play on words that is obvious in the Greek language, but that we can't see as well because we have different words for perfect and mature. But Paul has not forgotten what he has just said about not being perfect a few verses ago, only to now come around to claim to be perfect. He didn't just get a few, "You know what, I actually am maybe perfect. I'm going to, and I don't want to go back and wipe that out. I'll just leave that." That's not what he's doing. He's making a point. He's using the language that he has available to him to make the point that those who are truly mature are those who recognize that they still need to mature. And there's something he can do there in the Greek language that we can't quite see, but that our translations are trying to help us capture here. He is saying that those who are teleos are the ones who know they are not teleos. That's kind of what he's saying, and it's a play on words that they would get. That idea is actually captured well by John Chrysostom, a early church father regarded as one of the best preachers of his time. He put it this way: "It is the mark of the perfect man not to reckon himself perfect." That is essentially what Paul is saying here. He's making that point. True maturity is marked by understanding the need for further maturity. That is the point that Paul is making to his readers. It's a truth that some of them may have been surprised by in light of the pride and the arrogance that they saw in some of these false teachers who claimed to be better than Paul. Paul's defense against these false teachers, Paul's teaching was not to one-up them by saying, he too was complete, and actually even more complete than them, but to respond by saying that the actual mark of the truly mature is that they see how much they need to continue to mature, to strive, to grow. So Christian maturity is marked by a recognition of the need to continue to grow. The need to continue to grow. That's why you can't help but think when someone comes to you and says, I don't need to go to the Wednesday night study or the whatever study. I've heard all that stuff before. In their mind, they're coming across as, I've got this together. I've been around the block a few times. But the one who understands the Word of God sees that as a mark of immature thinking. So Christian maturity is marked by a recognition that need to continue to grow. And you continue to press on out of a grateful recognition for what Christ has done for you. We're again at verses 13 and 14. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So again, we don't strive forward. We don't press on to try and earn anything, but the mature person does it because of the grateful understanding of what Christ has done on his behalf. Is a right understanding of the gospel. Paul's picture here in these verses is of someone who is using all of his energy, all the time and resources that he has to follow Christ. It's the picture of someone who understands this life in terms of a race. He's running with all of his energy, all of his might. He's obeying. He's striving. He's not letting anything deter him, nothing get in his way. And that language in verse 14, it is showing, it's showing someone who presses on. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Someone who's pressing on, and he's pressing on through all of those same excuses that others might be tempted to make to step back and rest or to step back and think, I've done enough. And furthermore, we see that the mature person has an eternal mindset. They have an eternal mindset. They are fixed on an eternal prize. They are running until the day that God calls them to heaven. They understand that that is what the goal is, that is the finish line that they're running toward, and that you don't slow up before the finish line. You don't slow up right before you die. The finish line is being with God forever. You don't slow up before that, before you get to the actual prize. You forget what lies behind, your past failures, maybe your past successes, and you don't let those things slow you up and you run. The mature person is one who understands life like this, who doesn't let up, who uses all of his energy for God's designed mission, and they give themselves fully to the evangelism of unbelievers and to the spurring on of and the discipleship of their fellow church members. So Paul is saying that the person who is truly mature in Christ is the one whose mindset matches what he has just laid out, who understands the gospel rightly as an unbelievable work of the living God and not something that he helps contribute to. A mature person is one who endures everything in this life, sufferings and trials, with trust that that same omnipotent God who saved them will also bring them through it in a way that will make them stronger and more dependent on him. A mature person lives a life continually striving for greater holiness, for greater Christ-likeness. That is, and they're never satisfied with where they are from the standpoint of spiritual maturity. They're always striving to grow. And one that is motivated by the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, one who understands that their prize, their true prize, lies beyond this life. And they would never settle for some sort of consolation prize that this life might offer them if they were just willing to slow down and start reveling in some of the things that everyone else seems content to live for. So again, in verse 15, Paul says, let those of us who are mature think this way. He doesn't say, let those of us who want to live radically think this way. He doesn't say, let those of us who are apostles think this way. He includes himself with those that he believes to be his audience. He says, this is how those of us who are mature think. This is our mindset. he believes that what he has just described is the mark of a mature Christian. This is how such a one will walk. And all that review, which was the longest point, in case you're worried here, all that review is point one, an accurate expectation, or the definition of what spiritual maturity looks like. And there are many of us who hear that, don't we? We read that passage. We hear this call to a life that we know that we struggle to be living. Maybe we've fallen into the trap of comparing ourselves to others, and we think, you know, actually, I'm doing pretty good compared to, you know, that guy. Or maybe we have just kind of decided that what we're doing is probably enough because God loves me so much. It's probably enough. Or we've gotten so comfortable with how easy it is to just claim to be a Christian in this country. Yes, it is harder than it used to be, but you can still get by kind of under the radar if you don't make too big of an issue of it. Maybe we've just gotten comfortable and kind of made a type of peace with the world. For whatever reason, we aren't really striving, not pressing on, just doing whatever to live a fairly comfortable Christian life. The Philippian Christians might have had some similar reasons for not fully understanding what Paul is trying to point out here also. They, like us, might be more influenced by some of the false teachers around them than they would like to think that they are. But Paul clearly seems to think that what he has just said may be difficult for even some Christians to truly believe. So that's comforting, right? He expects maybe people to be, after hearing that, is that really what maturity looks like? Suffering? Striving? Because physically maturing generally means that things start to become easier. And you're saying that in this case, it's going to look like striving harder. We can certainly understand that and maybe even think it ourselves. Maybe you thought, when I came to Christ, everything that I lived for, it was then that it was reversed. I completely changed the trajectory of my life. It may have cost me many relationships in that moment. It maybe cost me a particular career path in that moment. That's what I did then. But now, 20, 30, 40, 50 years later, I'm still supposed to be striving, still supposed to be casting things aside and taking up my cross and pressing on with the same type of urgency, maybe even more urgency than I was at the beginning. So maybe that's you. Maybe you hear these types of sermons and you read these types of passages and you see the high calling, the impossible looking standard that the Bible seems to place on discipleship. Such a high standard for Christian maturity. Can I ever actually attain that? Is that really where I need to be? It's those very types of doubts that lead us into this second point. Divine revelation. Divine revelation. Now we move from having an accurate understanding of what a mature mindset looks like to how do we get one? If it's not there already, how do I get that? And that's what these last three points consist of. So Paul has called his readers to a mature mindset that he's just defined. He's shown them this understanding of maturity that looks like an all-encompassing, single-minded devotion to faithfully following Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in verse 15 to say, "And if in anything you think differently, God will reveal that also to you." So he's recognizing that they might not be ready to take all this in yet. There's stuff in them that's maybe fighting against it. But he is confident that they will. Notice that he doesn't have confidence in their ability to come around on this. He doesn't feel the need to invoke his apostolic authority and demand that they fall in line. And he doesn't feel the need to go ahead and try to convince them by attempting a more convincing argument. He has simply said, this is what Christian maturity is, what I've just laid out. And if you're doubting any of this truth that I've said up to this point, do you think otherwise? I'm confident that God will reveal that to you. Paul has absolute confidence that God will confirm in the lives of the Philippian believers the truth of what he has just said. This comes from his confidence in God, his confidence in the God who is at work in them. Again, it's not his confidence in them, it's his confidence in the God that has saved them. It's exactly what he said about them in the first chapter. So maybe flip the page. Look what he says in Philippians 1:6 as he's introducing the letter. It says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." Paul trusts God confidently to continue to sanctify those whom he has saved. And since sanctification is done as the believer in Christ hears the word of God and submits himself to it, Paul knows that the words that he has spoken as an apostle of Jesus Christ will have the effect of changing the people of Jesus Christ to become more like Jesus Christ. Because that is what God does when he saves people. That's what he does. He saves them, not just so that they can go to heaven, but so that they can continue to grow and become more like Christ all of the rest of their lives and on into eternity. His confidence is in God to work. That word that's translated as revealed, it's an active verb, and God is the actor. He is the one acting. He is the one revealing. In other words, Paul is completely aware that he does not have the ability to convince the Philippians otherwise if they're doubting. His confidence is that since he has just spoken the truth, God will uncover it to those who are truly his people. God will open their eyes to the fact that this is the truth. The same way that God opens someone's eyes to believe the gospel. God will reveal to his people that what Paul has just spoken of as a mature mindset, that this is what a mature mindset is, that every believer should be striving toward, that this is in fact what God would have them believe. This is how Christians, real Christians, always respond to the word of God. Always. We might not like it at first. We might try and maybe wiggle our way around it, and if it's calling us to something difficult, we may try and find some sort of compromise. We may stumble through some of that stuff at first. Those may be ways that we respond at first, but every true Christian will eventually submit to the Word of God and attempt with everything in them to conform their life to whatever it is that the Word is instructing them to do. This confidence comes from Christ. The chief shepherd in John 10:27, he says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So when Paul says that God will reveal the truth to them, he isn't talking about them hearing the truth. They've already heard it. He just said it. As Paul writes it, it is the word of God as an apostle. His confidence is that God will now confirm the truth in them. Christians recognize the voice of the shepherd and they will follow. This truth is the whole basis for the biblical counseling ministry we have here, for all of Christian discipleship. We have confidence that as a Christian hears the word of God, they will recognize it as the word of God and then change accordingly, because that's what God has said Christians will do. As a pastor, since I've been here, I've had the joy of seeing this happen countless times, over and over and over again. God inspires his words, and then he empowers and convicts his people through the same Holy Spirit that inspired those words to line up under them. So while this is encouraging for us, it should be encouraging for us, there should also be a warning to some of you. If someone exposes your actions or your lifestyle to the Word of God, and it has no real effect on you, you can kind of dismiss it? Or maybe even have a negative response to it? Start getting defensive. You start thinking of all kinds of mean stuff about the person who just told you about it. This is a warning to you because Paul is confident that true Christians will come into agreement with God's truth and conform their lives to it. If that has not been your experience with God's word, maybe the parts of it that are easy for you, if that's not been your experience with God's word as you read it or as others bring it to your attention, you're just sitting in sermons and Bible studies being like, that's okay. That's not okay. Don't agree with that. Don't agree with that. And that's kind of how you take it. If that's not been your experience with God's word, you should be concerned because God's people respond to his word. But overall, this is the confidence that Christians have. If we desire to become mature in the Lord, that as we read the words of God, no matter how difficult some of the instructions may be, we will hear the voice of our Lord as he reveals his heart to us in Scripture, and we will respond like Christians. Even if it's difficult, even if it takes some time, we will. So that is a comfort, that is a confidence we can have as we strive for Christian maturity. And that brings us to a third point. Third point, resolved preservation. Resolved preservation. Look at verse 16. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So he says he has confidence that God will bring true Christians along in the maturity that he has just outlined. And as God does this in the Christian, Paul has an imperative for us. So as God's doing this, you do this. So while the last point was based on confidence of what God is going to do in the life of the believer, this is an instruction for those of us who are mature or who want to be, that we would have the mindset that Paul has just explained, and if in anything we see otherwise, that God would reveal that to us. But then coordinating conjunction that begins at verse 16, that's translated as only in the ESV, but it can also mean like however or nevertheless. The idea here is that this is something that the mature Christian does, that they do. While God is the revealer of the truth that we are to conform our lives to, we are to be making the effort of holding true to what we have already attained. The mature person holds true to that which they have attained. And this is a bit of a difficult phrase to understand. And you can, if you have a bunch of translations, you can see how it's translated differently. But it has the general sense of being responsible for living according to that which you have already come to know by conviction. Being responsible for living according to that which you have already come to know by conviction. Where are you now? What do you understand about your salvation now? How you are to live as a Christian? The things that you have already been convicted of in those areas, hold true to that. Continue to live according to what you already know. The way that we grow, the way that we mature is by living obediently to that which has been revealed to us. Being faithful to the things that we already know to be true. It is only as we are holding true to what we already know that God will then reveal more to us. So there's that aspect to it. But then something else that is applied in this phrase is the idea of not surrendering any ground. Right? Not surrendering it. You're not going to grow in Christ if you keep backing off of things you've already become convicted by and then have to relearn those and move back to that step. So once you have come to biblical conviction about something, you don't back off, you don't soften, you continue to press into that. So as the voice of this culture gets stronger and even maybe becomes violent against the truth, we are to hold true to what we have attained. It's kind of easy to sit back and just marvel at Christian maturity that we see in the Apostle Paul. And maybe even pray that God would build the type of steel spine in us that would allow us to also to be able to sing praise songs while we're in prison, to be able to truly rejoice in persecution, and to be able to face a martyr's death with no fear of what some man, mortal, created man, might do to me in this life. No one goes from leaps from being a baby Christian to that type of person. Maturity builds in each of us as we spend our lives holding true to that which we have attained in every little moment. Every time you make a decision to do the right thing, even in the little decisions, you build on that maturity. The person who ends up going to jail for the sake of Christ and maintaining a strong Christian witness while there is not the person who can't even turn off the television when they need to. He's not the type of person who's enslaved to social media. The type of person who doesn't really care about finding a place to serve in the church. Why on earth would someone who continually fails to do what is right in the little areas in their own home, or isn't even willing to maybe share Christ at work, why would that person think that they're just going to be able to suddenly exude the marks of the most mature Christian when persecution starts to become most severe? That word that's translated as hold to, it's actually a military term that has the sense of lining up in accordance with a standard. Lining up in unison. And what's implied in that word is that you're falling in line with the rest of the soldiers. You're lining up with the rest of the soldiers. So there's, again, a corporate nature to Paul's command here, as there has been, as we've seen so much throughout the book of Philippians. It is a call to hold the line together, to stand together. You are much more likely to be faithful and to hold true to that which you have attained when you are tethered to more believers who are also holding that line. So the principle that maturing as a Christian can only truly take place within the context of the mutual cooperation and edification of believers, i.e., that is, the regular ministry going on within a local church. The principle that you can only mature in that place leads to our final point, which is consistent imitation. Consistent imitation. We see that in verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. There is a sense in which Paul is beginning a new train of thought here. That's why there's a paragraph break in many of the translations. But there is also a sense in which you see this command as a final kind of summary statement for the mature Christian life that he's just called them to. Before he begins, as he does in the following verses, 18 and following, begins to warn them of those who have failed to hold true to what they have known, this understanding of imitating others just goes so well with the understanding that God will reveal to you the reality of Christian maturity. It fits right in there, and it also helps to lead into those next verses, because one of the ways that we know that a passage like Philippians 3, 7 through 14 is a real description of what a mature Christian should look like, one of the reasons we can look at that and say, I know that that's true, is because we have seen with our own eyes other followers of Christ who embody that, who live like that. Of course, there we see another parallel to the way a child matures. Children start walking and talking as they see others around them doing those things. They watch you wave goodbye. They watch you clap and how you try and communicate. And so the desire to do all of those things builds up in them and they try and imitate it. Paul is not being boastful as he calls the Philippians to join in imitating him. This is not Paul claiming to be perfect, or even claiming to be in a qualitative sense. In fact, in this very verse, for the third time in chapter 3, we see him refer to the Philippians as brothers, which is a reminder of his true belief that they are on an equal standing before God. That just because Paul is calling them to imitate him, it doesn't mean that he thinks of himself to be more important than they are. So keep in mind that he's just defined for them what maturity is, and therefore he understands himself to be a mature Christian. He knows that he still has a way to go. That's why he makes a similar statement calling the Corinthians to follow his example. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So he's still trying to imitate Christ. It means he hasn't arrived yet. He's still trying to imitate Christ, and that is a good qualifier for us to remember. We follow the examples of others only insofar as they are imitating Christ themselves. But in his call for the Philippians to imitate him, he is being no more proud, no more boastful than when a parent tries to help a child pronounce a word right by kind of slowly pronouncing it themselves, or when a basketball coach helps a player understand proper shooting technique by demonstrating it for them. And just like learning from example is important in sports, it is so much more critical for the Christian life. So we can read what we're supposed to do, and many times this is black and white, and it's actually easy. The Bible speaks clearly to many of our decisions and to much of our thinking. But so often, we need to be able to look at someone who is walking through life and is able to be constantly applying the teaching of the Bible to all that they do. We need to be able to actually look at those people and watch them. You can read those verses in chapter 3 that describe the mindset of the mature believer, and you can certainly make applications from it as you read it. You can make applications from it to your own life, and you can run all of your thinking through that grid. But it's another thing entirely to be able to observe someone who is living that out as they walk through life in their job, or as a parent, or as a husband, or as a wife. As Christians, we are to be reading the Bible, we are to be meditating on its principles, and as best we can, conforming our lives to what we read. But also, we are to be imitating those who are exemplifying what we are reading. This principle, this is the whole reason that my family is in Colorado right now. Because here's what happened. I went to seminary. We went to seminary. I learned how to be a pastor from books and from studying and from teachers, what it means to be a pastor. I took classes, I read books, I took notes, I read papers about what a pastor should look like, how a pastor should teach and live and counsel. And I do feel like my seminary did a really good job of getting all of my definitions down and giving me a clear understanding of the pastorate. And it was so well done that after we visited Grace Church, it was 6 or 7 years ago or whatever, and I met Travis, talked with him for a while, and then after having quite a few phone conversations with him over the next period of a few months, and I heard his heart, and I listened to how he evaluated situations, how he made decisions, how he prayed for people, how he thought about shepherding. As I watched that, as I saw him, so one day I went to my wife and said, that man is a pastor. He is the biblical definition of what I am studying. I haven't actually maybe seen it like this before. This is what it is. My understanding of the pastor was well informed by Scripture. So I knew what it was when I saw someone exemplifying it. And then I wanted to follow. So we moved out here to join this church. Because it's one thing to know what a pastor is according to the Word of God, and it's another to watch such a man navigate through all of the various situations that they can't possibly fully prepare you for in seminary. And then to see that that's how a pastor does it. I can see it now. As we continue to live in this increasingly hostile culture, we need to observe the pattern of faithful living in mature Christians around us, and we need to follow them. And once again, this verse makes it clear that this is something that is to be done within the context of Christian community, a context of the church. Because clearly, if you're going to be an imitator of someone, you have to be around them. You have to actually see them in person and watch them. Watch how they make decisions. Watch how they interact with others. But Paul also does something unique again here with the language here that calls us once again to think in terms of church life. That Greek word that is translated as join in imitating, that's just one word. This is the only place where it's used in all of the New Testament. Essentially, it has the meaning of fellow imitators or co-imitators. The idea is that they are to be a group of imitators. We, as a church, are to be a group of imitators. They are to come together and find faithful, mature Christians and imitate them. This is part of what it means to be a Christian. It's part of what it means to be a Christian. In this letter, Paul has called the Philippians to follow the example of Jesus Christ. He is the primary one we are to imitate. But here and in chapter 1, he's also set himself up as an example in the way that he lives and thinks. And in addition to that, he's reminded them, if you remember from chapter 2, of Timothy and Epaphroditus, and he calls attention to their exemplary character as men willing to sacrifice everything for the sake of Christ. And here in verse 17, he then also knows that there are others among them, others among the Philippians, and they are ones who also follow the example of Paul, Epaphroditus, and Timothy, and he calls them to imitate them also. The ones who are among you, even, imitate them. Why is that? Why is it not enough to just say, follow Jesus? That's the mantra of so many out there today. All I need is my Bible and Jesus. And actually, anymore, they leave the Bible out of it because that gets in the way of just focusing on Jesus. This is part of the beauty of the church. This is why God has given us the church for our sanctification. Because of the simple reality that those who have no example that's godlier than themselves in their life will remain stagnant. They will never mature. And even worse, with no real example around them, they won't even know how immature they are. And commenting on this passage, Sinclair Ferguson put it this way: it is generally true that until we see what the teaching of the gospel looks like in someone's life, we do not really understand what it means. That is why the preaching of the gospel can never be isolated from the life of the church. End quote. The less you are involved in the life of the church, the more immature you are as a Christian, and you don't even know it. A baby that just grows up isolated in a room with no human interactions would never realize everything he needs to learn about language and walking and math and history and communication. He would be so far behind everyone else developmentally. As long as he's in that room, he'll never even know it. The notion that all you need to grow in Christ-likeness and sanctification is your own understanding of who Jesus is and kind of a what would Jesus do mentality, that is unbiblical. Completely unbiblical. And it's actually an insult to the very Jesus that you claim to be following as you reject the church that he is the head of. It was his plan. You are saying to Jesus, I will follow you in my own way, Jesus, not the way that you have made for me to follow, and not the way that you have told me to follow. How can such a person be considered a Christ follower? This is why the very concept of an online church is an abomination. When Craig Rochelle, the so-called pastor of Life.Church, claims to have 300,000 people attending their online campus, that simply means that there are 300,000 people calling themselves Christians who will remain stagnant and immature. People who have absolutely no hope of withstanding any incoming persecution, let alone even being able to make godly, self-denying decisions when they are alone. When you are regularly the most godly person in your own life, you will never understand just how immature you are. We need to be consistently in the presence of godly examples, godly men and women. Why it wasn't even enough for Paul to say, be imitators of me only, even though they knew him. Because he knew he wasn't there with them. They could imitate him in the things that they remembered of him. And that's what he's calling them to. But that isn't enough. They need consistent examples before them all the time. There are particular local situations that the Philippians are dealing with and daily decisions that they might be able to try and guess how Paul would handle them. They can look around and actually see mature Christians in those situations, and they can follow their examples. And there should be another point to be made here about becoming the type of person that others should imitate, but we just don't have time for that. For now, let's just say that being an example doesn't mean you are perfect. It means that you are responding in a biblical, mature way to situations and challenges, even your own sins. That means that when you do sin, you don't try and minimize it. That's not exemplary. You don't try and make excuses for it. You respond biblically to it, even if it's before your own wife or husband or kids even. It means you repent. You seek forgiveness. People need the example of righteous repenters more than almost anything else. So, it is the duty of every Christian to be co-imitators with the rest of the church and to strive to become the type of mature Christian that others should look to imitate. That's what we should do. The way that we do this is to answer the call from Paul in verse 15 to have a mature mindset. To be clear about the high standard of real biblical maturity and not settle for something less and calling that maturity. To look for where God is revealing where you are falling short of the standard and to respond as a sheep to the shepherd that he knows. To hold true to what we have attained together, to walk together according to what we know and to be firm and not compromising. Not giving up any ground, and together to search out among ourselves godly examples, those who are following hard after Christ, and to imitate them. That's answering the call to biblical maturity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word, and thank you for its clear exhortation to us. I just pray that we would be a church that strives after maturity. Then the places where we are just, it's just hard things that people are thinking of right now, that people in this room are thinking of right now, that we're making excuses for why I don't have to give that up, why I don't need to do that. Lord, that you would break us. We would conform ourselves to what your word has clearly taught and said, that we would hold true to that which we've attained, and that we would strive and that we would look for and follow after godly examples. And I pray, Lord, that you would raise up many, many godly examples from this church, from all ages, that other people in this church and could point to quickly and say, see that guy? See that lady? Follow her. Watch how she does that. Watch how he deals with that. That all of us would be able to do that in different situations. Lord, help us as a church to mature. In Jesus' name, amen.